I know that most of you here have no problem in believing in the wonder of creation. Maybe some of the details you want to, you're still working through, but we're not going to go through all that now this morning. Because what I want to do is to really dwell on the wonder of what it says there, particularly in Romans 11. The wonder of Romans 11 is at the end when Paul exclaims in these incredible words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then he eventually ends in verse 36, which is going to be my text this morning. "For of him, through him, and to him are all things." Now, this is an extraordinary outburst from the Apostle Paul. And actually, if you read the commentary by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he basically makes the point that it must be something very extraordinary that Romans 11 is talking about. I'll leave you to work that through, but it is something very extraordinary. It can't be something just in the normal run of things. Paul is suddenly standing back and thinking, this is amazing. And he then makes this statement about Christ. And it's Christ which is really the dynamic in Paul's life. And I want you to see this morning. I want to think of this text from two angles. Number one, from more of a creation perspective. Then I want to think of it from a redemptive perspective. Of him, of Christ, through Christ, and to Christ are all things, both in creation, also in redemption. If I go first, I've asked Juliet that this might be on my epitaph, just simply that text. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Because I believe all of us should have Christ at the center of our thinking. Problems in churches come when people lose sight of Christ. Christ is everything. Problems personally come into our lives when we lose sight of Christ. That which drove the Apostle Paul was knowing Christ. He says towards the end of his life in that wonderful epistle of Philippians, he says, "That I may know him." It's not that it's something which is sort of some sort of mystery. Rather, it's, although there is a mysterious element in it, because none of us can fully understand how we can know him when he physically isn't here. How do we understand the things of the Spirit? So there are some things which we don't understand. But we understand an awful measure, we understand an awful lot, and it's revealed to us in Scripture. And we actually do have a means by which we can draw close to Christ. And it's here in the Scriptures. And God has ordained that it's by the reading of the Scriptures that we come to know him and to hear his voice. So when we say that I may know him, practically, do you know, a lot of it's to do with actually reading in meditative way the Scriptures and allowing God to speak to us and to remind us of him. But sometimes we get caught up in a clinical sense of our faith and we lose sight of the person of Christ. And what I want to have you rejoice with me this morning in is in the wonder of Christ, first of all in creation and then Christ in redemption. Let us first of all then think of Christ at creation. It says, for instance, and I'm going to read to you a number of scriptures here. So Hebrews 1 is full of Christ. He sustains all things by the word of his power. But let's just think of of him. All things were made by Christ. And that's what we need to remember in these days of strong evolutionary teaching. We as Christians can get swayed. But the scripture is full of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. By whom are all things, and we by him. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, without him was not anything made that was made. We know that all things were made by Christ. And we thought yesterday about how this doesn't mean that it's only the second son. Far from it. It actually is all three involved. But it's the delight of the Trinity to emphasize that the authority of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and so on. So all things were made by Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 2. By whom also he made the worlds. There is no doubt that all things were made by him. And we need to be clear that scripture makes it abundantly plain that Christ is the one who, just by his word, caused the eyes of a man born blind in John 9 to receive sight, which actually was reflecting the glory of God, who at creation did exactly that. So things which were not there before, he made in a moment. I love that passage in John 9 where the man born blind just simply receives eyes which weren't there or weren't certainly operating before. In Revelation chapter 4, you have at the end of that chapter, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything is made by him. But not only of him are all things, but through him are all things. You know, I read Colossians 1, 16, but it goes on to say in Colossians 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And when you look at that word consist, it means to hang together. Now, I'm sure it was a wonderful discovery after billions of pounds were spent sending particles at enormous speeds round in a, whatever it's called, cyclotron. And they found this Higgs boson. But we still don't know how Higgs bosons and muons and all the other uons hang together, do we? We've simply peeled away the onion, but we still don't grasp, and never will, what keeps everything together. So when in Colossians 1:17 it says that by him he sustains all things, and by him all things consist, I think it's a very deep statement. Basically, it's saying that if Christ does not say that the world carries on, it will not carry on. You think that's a bit far-fetched, but if you actually look carefully at Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks of what's going to happen at the end. I don't intend to expound the details of what's going to happen at the end, because there are differences of view, as I alluded to in Romans 11. But it does say, and we can all agree on this, that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, which is quoting Psalm 102, it first of all says, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, verse 10. Then it says, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And then it says, and as a vesture, or as an article of clothing, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Now that is an amazing statement. It's basically saying this. that God's going to take, just like I've taken off my coat, and he's just going to fold it up. That's what the Lord's going to do with the universe. And it would seem that when the Lord placed the stars in the expanse of space, and then what I think he did was to expand the expanse and push them out, because Isaiah 40 refers to God stretching the heavens in an ordered, not a big bang, but in an ordered placement of the galaxies billions of light years away from us, that God is just simply going to take that expanse and fold it up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it won't take millions of years for him to wind down the universe. Just as it took only a moment for the Lord to place the stars on day four into the firmament, and he just, it says it's the work of his fingers, you know, and he says in almost a throwaway comment, he made the stars also. And by the way, it's not just that the stars suddenly appeared because Adam couldn't see them before. Oh, no, no, no. The world was made first. And then God made the stars on day four. Don't try and be caught up into an evolutionary mindset trying to say, oh, it's an old universe and a young earth. No, it's a young universe, I tell you, friends. Everything was made in that creation week. And God expanded the heavens. But the point I'm making is that God is going to cause that to be wound up very quickly, because it refers to it in Psalm 102 and quoted in Hebrews 1. And this brings out the point about Christ sustaining all things. You only breathe because Christ allows you to breathe. You only eat because Christ allows that wonderful seed to grow of the wheat and the barley and all the other things that you've eaten already. You just, some of us are in danger of taking it for granted. You see, the Lord even sustains the Judases of this world. He even sustains the murderers of this world. It's a very difficult doctrine to actually get our minds round. He even sustained the nails that were going into his hands, which crucified him. We need to grasp that when it says that he sustains all things, this shows actually a deep love of God in keeping the world going. But one day it will stop, and God will bring this world to a close. But then it says, through him, yes, of him, through him, but then it says, to him are all things. And of course, we have many scriptures. I've already alluded to Psalm 102 in the sense of sustaining and the implication of present sustaining. But it does say it will end. And 1 Corinthians 15, I've already quoted, talks about in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then in John 5, 28 and 29, it speaks of Christ causing the day of judgment to come. Now, this is only at the time when the Lord God the Father actually says that this will be. And it says in another place that not even the Son knows the day, it's the Father. But at one point, the Father will give the authority to the Son to do this. John 5, 28 and 29. Verse 26 and 27 I'll take as well, if you'd like to turn to it. It's a very important little passage. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Which actually bears upon the second point that I was making, that the Lord sustains all things, and it's at the authority of the Father. Then it says, verse 27, the Father has given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, verse 28. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the same voice that brought creation into existence. This is the same voice that calmed the storm. This is the same voice that brought Lazarus from the grave. Then it says, verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I tell you, friends, not just of him, not just through him, but to him are all things. This world is careering to a final end. In John's gospel, there is a constant reference to my time has not yet come, and then the time comes when he dies on the cross. But there's also a reference to that day, the last day. We are heading towards a final day of judgment. The angel said, as Jesus went up into heaven, this same Jesus shall return in like manner. He'll come back to Jerusalem. And the Lord will bring all things under the authority of God himself. And then it says in Psalm 2, he will present the kingdom to the Father. Now let me move to my second theme. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Not only in creation and the whole purpose of creation, but of him, through him, and to him are all things in redemption. And this brings out some wonderful, wonderful truths for our attention this morning. In Revelation 4, yes, it talked about the creation and the glory of God in creation when it said, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things. But in Revelation 5, verse 12, it says that a whole number of people, and it says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as is in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Wow. Now we come to a very important climax to this theme of him, through him, and to him. Because of him, of Christ, everything concerning not just the purpose of creation, but the purposes of redemption revolve around. Because it says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the same book, it says, he was slain from the foundation of the world. Of him was always the purposes of God in redemption. Now don't get, you know, sometimes there are things here which just blow our minds, because what this means is that even before creation, it was the purposes of God in Christ to redeem the people who would repent and turn to him. I once had it put like this, and I think it's, from what I can see from the force of Scripture, this would be a good summary. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had all agreed between them in this wonderful Trinity relationship. God is relationship. God is love, right? He was never mono. He was always plural, right? And Tim Keller's book, The King's Cross, which Juliet and I have been greatly blessed reading. I don't agree with Tim on his view of creation, but he's very good on his doctrine of the Trinity. He brings out wonderfully the sense that God is relationship. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were in agreement before creation that the Son would die on the cross. It was always in the mind of God that there would be the shadow of the cross across creation. So when he made the butterfly, it would reflect the marvel of metamorphosis as the caterpillar effectively dies, and then out comes an incredible different creature. So that everything in creation would shout not only the wonder of God's power, but even would speak of the depths of his purposes in redemption for those who would look carefully. Which is why it says in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I don't understand all the depths of Scripture, but it is there saying, is it not, that for those who have their eyes open, they will see that creation is actually telling us a huge amount, if only we look more carefully. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 also speaks of the fact that God's purposes in redemption were there before the foundation of the world. Romans 9 says he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Ephesians 1 verse 14 says chosen before the foundation of the world. John 17 verse 24 says you loved me before the foundation of the world. But not only of him were the purposes of redemption. Through him were the purposes of redemption. Colossians 1 verse 14, we have redemption through his blood. Redeemed means to be bought back. We were under a master, a slave owner. We were basically bound because we had sinned, but we've had a price paid for us, which has bought us and made us to come under the ownership of Christ. He has freed us. He has freed us and brought us into his family. What can we do more but simply rejoice in exactly the way Revelation 5 tells us, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Hebrews 9 verse 26 says, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Through Christ alone, we have our sin dealt with. Through Christ alone, we have the penalty that should have come upon us, put upon Christ, and paid for. When Adam sinned, many people think that he was cursed. Do you realize that Adam was not cursed? Where did the curse fall? The curse fell on the earth. The earth was cursed, and the earth reeled under that weight of God's anger which should have come upon Adam. And like a Damocles sword still hangs over the human race if they will not repent. And remember this, that when the angels sinned, where did the wrath come? It came upon them directly. Such that they are held ready for the final Gehenna, and they are ready to be put there under God's anger. They never had a chance to repent. But man, amazingly, doesn't receive the same treatment. Adam, who, and all the human race, you'd have thought would have just been swept away into Gehenna like the angels that sinned. But no. God does not curse Adam, not immediately, and he curses the ground. And from the ground comes thorns. And by the way, you can find fossil thorns. And the finding of fossil thorns linked with Genesis 3 shows to us that thorns couldn't have been there, according to Scripture, way before. The finding of the fossil thorns means, of course, very importantly, that thorns, according to Scripture, came after the fall. And of course, the thorns are part of what was in the post-fall world and then eventually got swept up in the flood, and that's why we find thorns. But we find thorns occurring elsewhere. Notably, the Lord wears a crown of thorns. The symbol of the curse was on Christ shortly after his head had touched the ground when he was prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that precious head, which had never thought evil thoughts, that precious head, which had only ever thought good thoughts about redeeming his people, now carried the symbol of the curse. And when he went to those many backs and forths between Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, he was now carrying this crown of thorns. And the blood was coming down his precious body even before he went to the cross. He was already drained of energy such that another had to carry his cross. And he was already a bloody mess through the stripes on his back. And he was naked on that cross. The only covering he had was the covering of the blood which came down that precious body. Through him is my redemption. Let me ask you, are you redeemed? Have you believed that the Lord Jesus was slain for you? 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Have you believed? To as many as received him, John 1, 12, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. What's his name? God's Saviour, Jesus. Do you believe on his name? Have you grasped that the whole purpose of this world is to glorify Christ? And the greatest glory of all is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Have you believed on him? This is what drove the Apostle Paul. It's this truth which he suddenly grasped when on that Damascus road he realized that the very person he was kicking against was the very one who loved him and had died for him. When I became a Christian, shortly before I went up to university in 1969, in January, when I was a 17-year-old, so I've given my age away, I had become a Christian. At the age of 16, I'd left it late. Because God had spoken to me earlier through a friend whom I'd rather sort of, I never got to see this friend ever again, but this friend who had witnessed to me when I was in Croydon in London. And he was very kind to me, and I'd rather sort of said, oh, no, I don't want to go think about those things. And God had been gracious to me. And I'd even gone to hear a crusade of Billy Graham in 1966, and I'd been moved by that. My sister had taken me along. God was gracious to me, and it was finally in 1969 that somebody said to me, and when I went to him and said to him that he'd led me to the Lord. He'd forgotten about it, but I remember it very well. And he said, Andy, I was the only young people's group at a church. I was a religious sinner. I brought up religious, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus. And this person, this leader of the group, said, Andy, are you a Christian? I said, oh, I hope I am. Or words like that. And he says, Andy, you need to admit that you've done wrong. You need to believe that Jesus died for you. And thirdly, you need to commit your life to Christ. A, admit. B, believe. C, commit. And that ABC, to a simple soul like me, just opened my eyes because I suddenly grasped it. The whole secret of knowing and understanding the purposes of my life, and eventually later on beginning to perhaps dabble with understanding what the whole purposes of creation are all about, is to do with Christ. I suddenly grasped it, that it's the person of Christ which is everything in redemption. Have you grasped it? Have you come to know Christ personally? At that moment, it was like scales fell from my religious eyes. It wasn't ceremonies which would save me. It was personally trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Admit your own sin. Believe that Jesus died for you. And thirdly, commit your own life to Christ. That night, I prayed, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I believe that you died for me. Come into my life and take control. I woke up next morning feeling like I'd had a bath on the inside. I wanted to be with every Bible study going, whereas before the Bible didn't make sense to me. I wanted to read it now. I wanted to be with other Christians. And though I tried to pray before now, I really wanted to pray. And that was my conversion. Conversion, vital. You need to be changed. You need to be born again. That is where it all hinges upon. Now look, I must close. Not only of him and through him in redemption, but to him. I tell you, friends, we haven't seen the final act of history, but it's coming. Not only the final act when he will wrap everything up in terms of creation. And by the way, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You're not going to be sitting around doing nothing. You're going to be involved as a believer. You're going to actually be doing something for the Lord. And by the way, Christianity is deeply physical. Christianity is not some spiritual airy-fairy, you know, will be there eventually, some sort of spiritual destiny. No, 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 friends. Christianity is a physical religion, right? Yes, it's spiritual, but it's physical. It's a resurrection. We will have new bodies. We will be changed, 1 Corinthians 15. We will be resurrected from this old body, this decaying body. And you'll say, Andy, you have changed. Yes, I will have changed. And we will be wonderfully set in glory. But look, that won't be the centerpiece of the glory to come, the fact that we're changed. No, no, no. The emphasis will be on him. Right? Now look at these verses, Psalm 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who'll be the centerpiece of heaven, that I may know him, that we shall see him. He will be the darling of heaven and will be known to be the darling of heaven. Why? Because the wounds will still be in his hands and his feet. The tremendous testimony to what he has done will be the glory of heaven. Have you got it? The whole purpose of this world, it's moving towards glorifying Christ. Oh, we've got the Dawkins, we've got the Atkins, we've got the Steve Joneses of this world. And we got all these atheists thinking that they know the secret of the universe. They had the hope, they had the grasp of where it's going. I tell you, the whole of this world and the universe is moving towards that wonderful day when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Philippians 2, seven stages down to the cross, and then the seven stages to the final glorification of Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 2, verse 7, quoted in Hebrews 1 that we had read, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And look at Romans 8, the whole creation groans, verse 22, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. I could go on. But Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15 are really picking up the whole threads of Psalm 2. Psalm 110, Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. All these are prophetic psalms speaking of the wonder of the Christ who is coming to reign. And dear friends, we need to see that not only of him, not only through him, but to him are all things in redemption. The whole purpose of this world and the whole purpose of your salvation is to glorify Christ. May the Lord speak to you this morning. May I encourage you, just as we close, to realize that this has personal impact. For some of you, you have hardship, you have difficulty, you have bereavement, you have illness. When you see those things in the light of the glory to come, it changes your perspective. It makes verses like this, Matthew 16, take up your cross and follow him. It makes them have a deep meaning because you know that though the outward man perishes, 2 Corinthians 4, that the new man is renewed day by day. And we know that though we have a hardness here, and some of us have deep difficulties, Christians abroad are persecuted awfully, they're beginning to be persecuted here, but we know that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May Christ be praised. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Amen.